This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
We do ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit, that He would overcome any tiredness, any anxiety or fretfulness on our part. You have given us the Scriptures that they may encourage us with hope, for it is hope that conquers all depressing things. We thank you for the book of Romans, and we ask that you would give us a special blessing as we turn once again to study your word. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. We've already seen that the Apostle Paul was establishing the need of man for salvation. This is just good marketing. You're not going to convince people to buy something if you can't prove that they need it. So when you turn on television, if there's a company that wants to sell you a certain kind of soap that removes stains, they will seek to show you all kinds of situations with your kids and otherwise that you really need this product. Well, in the same way, before we can appreciate God's plan of salvation, we have to be convinced that we need it. And this is exactly why the church is in a fix today. Evangelicals and fundamentalists for the last 50 years have run around telling everybody, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You can go back to sleep, all is well. God loves you. They have not preached the fact that the judgment and the wrath of God are upon all men. They have emphasized the love of Jesus. They've emphasized joy and singing and everything and anything but the fact that people are defective. The end result, everybody walks around saying, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, I'm wonderful, and everybody thinks I'm wonderful. Whereas the Apostle Paul rightly felt that it was important to establish in his culture that there was a need for what the gospel provides. And that's what we need to do today. In chapter 1, the raw pagans who were involved in all kinds of immorality, they are said to be without excuse. Chapter 2, the moral pagans, refined, culture, educated, but they are without excuse. And then finally, he tackled the Jews toward the end of chapter 2, and then he demonstrated that they too were under the wrath of God. Now, verse 9 of chapter 3 is where he's going to begin to bring together these three streams of humanity, where you have those who have the Scriptures and who think, therefore, they're okay and they don't have a need for salvation, those who don't have the Bible, but they're cultured and moral and they don't think they have any need, and then the raw barbarian who says he's perfectly happy in his sin, so he doesn't have any need either. Verse 9, what then? Are we, that is Jews, better than they, that is the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And the expression under sin means under the condemnation for their sin, the wrath that is due to their sin. So he's now summarizing that he has demonstrated that it really doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you have the Bible or you don't, whether you are cultured or you are gross, it doesn't matter. You're under the wrath of God. You are all involved in sin. In order to prove this, he quotes the Scriptures. And we shall see this as the modus operandi of the Apostle Paul throughout the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, he will use about 7 times the phrase, Scripture says. In my recent debate with the Roman Catholic scholar, when he asked me, where in the Bible do you find the Protestant idea of appealing to the Bible as your authority? Well, then one of the places was the Apostle Paul, when he wanted to decide any doctrine, would say, Scripture says, or as it is written, or according to the Scriptures. Here is a good example. Does the Apostle Paul expect us to accept the doctrine of the universality of sin, that all people are involved in sin, regardless of where they are and who they are, simply on his say-so. No, he quotes Scripture. Here he's going into the Psalms. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, there are two things about the sinful condition of man that not only human experience, but the reality of the Bible confirms. One is the universality of sin. That is, there are no human beings who are exempt from the category of being a sinner. It's universal. And then secondly, the depth of it in terms of its total depravity. And if you notice, he begins with the tongue and goes right down to the feet to show you that from head to foot, you're a sinner. And the total depravity has to do not only with the fact that we do bad things, and it's bad people doing bad things, despite the good rabbi. But the fact of our sin has to do with our inability to do that which is right. Notice what he says. There is none righteous. He said, yeah, but I know this lady. She's very sweet and very... Now, he's not talking about... He didn't say there are no good people. Notice, is that anywhere does the text say that? Because, of course, there's good people. People who pet dogs and kiss their kids and... people who help old ladies cross the street and things of that nature. Of course, there's good people. He's saying righteous because he's speaking in the eyes of God, who looks through the facade of culture and politeness and looks at the heart. He said, there is none righteous. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. Now, I've had plenty of cultists tell me, I seek after God, when I know they don't. Because the moment I explain God to them, they say, oh, I don't want that God. Never forget my brother-in-law as I explained God to him one time. He said, well, I think I'm superior to your God, because if I were God, I would not send anybody to hell. So I cannot accept your God. So I said, yeah, in other words, you're looking for a God in your image. A God who's just like you, and I'm looking for a God who isn't like me, who's superior to me, one that's worthy of my worship. Why should I worship something that's only as good as what I am? Or less. Or less. And see, people today will tell you, oh, everyone is seeking after God. Well, the truth is they're not. They've all turned aside from seeking after God. In terms of the search for God, they've become entirely worthless. They're not. They're running from God as fast as they can. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, and you will notice throughout Romans and throughout the Pauline epistles, the Apostle Paul will use the word law in about seven different senses. Some commentators feel that there may be as many as 12 to 14 slight variations of the meaning of that word nomos. But the general meaning of the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the law has to do with all of that legislation which came through Moses, which we call the Old Covenant. He did not entertain the idea of the distinction between moral and ceremonial law. Now, there are some Reformed commentators who, accepting that medieval distinction, try to go through the New Testament and they see the word law and then they say, well, does that refer to the moral law or to the ceremonial law? So, for example, when it says, and Christ hath fulfilled the law for us in Galatians, they go into an absolute fit trying to determine whether Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law and then we still have to run around and do the moral law, or did he do the moral law and we have to run around and do the ceremonial law. And they never seem to understand that, so far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, the Mosaic package was a deal. You either accepted all of it or none of it. And the law referred to all that Moses taught. Now, eisegesis is when you read into the Bible ideas that simply the author never entertained. And when people go back through Leviticus and they really begin to read this on the basis of what Moses said, he likewise makes no distinction whatsoever. It was just as much a moral law to him that the Jew would not cut his hair a certain way as it was that he should not worship idols. Matter of fact, you could be punished equally for both of them. All laws would be moral in that sense, because to break them would be unethical and would be sin. Here he uses the law to refer to the revelation given through Moses. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who were under the law, that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Here, striking again at the Jew, he says, you know, you pride yourself that you are under the law, under Moses. Actually, this is going to add to your condemnation, and on the day of judgment, you likewise shall have no excuse. And if you remember chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that you are without excuse. Therefore, you are without excuse. And in chapter 1, into verse 20, they are without excuse. Now Paul says the same thing, but in different terminology, when he says to the Jew, your mouth is going to be shut on the day of judgment. You're not going to have any excuses. Can't whine, can't say, well, you didn't understand the circumstances, God. Well, you didn't understand my wife. Or you didn't understand my kids. If you would have had my kids, you would have sinned against, you would have, no, every mouth is going to be shut. Now he brings all of humanity, that all the world, and holos kosmos means Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't mean every human being, whoever lived, is living now and will ever live in this context, though by implication we can stretch it out. He's saying simply that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, you must understand that you are accountable to God. What does it mean to be accountable? Can anyone give me a quick definition for accountability? Yes. Have responsibility unto is a good, that's a good one, but render an account to a superior who has the power to reward or to punish. How's that sound? In other words, is a child accountable to the father and to the mother, to the parents? So if your father says, mow the lawn, and if little Johnny does not mow the lawn, there is a day of accountability in which he can either be blessed or punished to someone who is his superior. That's what it means. And see, this is what mankind hates. This is really the rub why Christianity doesn't go with people. They don't want to be accountable to someone above them, to whom they must render an account, who has the power to reward or punish them. They want to be their own boss. They want to make their own rules. And they don't like the idea that they can be judged by someone. If they do believe in God, they usually reduce the God to something beneath them. That's why we have all the marshmallow deities, where God is this sort of sticky mass who loves everybody, and it's sort of a gooey sort of thing. And, you know, who's going to be afraid of this giant marshmallow? Even though they had one on Ghostbusters. Was that the Marshmallow Boy, or was it the Tire, the Dough Boy, or I forget whatever it was. But some people view God as a giant marshmallow creature. that in the end, there's no backbone. In the end, they will be able to say to them. But every mouth is going to be shut. It's going to be closed. Use that with atheists, by the way. I've debated atheists who say, well, if there is a God, then I won't be condemned because I have some good arguments as to why I didn't believe in him. I usually say, well, it's interesting the scripture spoke exactly to your situation and said that you're going to shut your mouth on the day of judgment and you won't have any excuses whatsoever. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, this is the key. You want to underline those three words, in his sight. They're the key to understanding verses 10 through 18. As I told you, this is looking at people in the sight of God, not people to people. When you look around you, we see a lot of good people around, good relatives. But this is not looking people to people. We're looking at things from the viewpoint of God. And from the viewpoint of God, no one, and he uses the word flesh, because when we're talking flesh, it doesn't matter if you're talking a pound of Jewish flesh or a pound of Gentile flesh. A pound of flesh is a pound of flesh. No one is going to be declared righteous in his sight on the basis of their obedience to the works commanded in the revelation of God called the law. No one. So in the end, did merely having the law save the Jew? No. This is why the Apostle Paul is arguing, because he knew these thick-skulled Jews were saying, we have the law, we have the prophets, and we have this, we have that, all is well. And he said, all is not well. To the nominal Christians today who think that by going to church and having a Bible and being nice, somehow God will accept them, it's not going to work. No one is going to be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Well, then why was the law given? If the law was not given so that we could save ourselves by good works, why was it given? He goes on, for through the law comes, now did he use the word salvation? No. Did he say justification? No. New birth, adoption, forgiveness? No. Well then, what do we get from the law of Moses? The knowledge of sin. Well, see, this is how the world always turns upside down what God delivers to man. God gave the law so that we might be able to use it as a flashlight to reveal the ugliness in our lives. Even without the law, just given the natural revelation from the tree stumps and the creatures and our conscience, the creation, the conscience, people generally can identify ugliness when they see it. But once you have the flashlight of Scripture, my lands, when you put that in the crevices and the crooks of your heart, you really reveal the wickedness, the depravity, the sin that's lurking there. And I don't care how long you've lived the Christian life, you pick up the flashlight of the Word and you start poking around your heart and you open a few cupboards and look under those beds. Ooh, you're going to find it. The law was given that we might be able to pinpoint sin in our lives. But now, and here's one of those famous buts. You ought to circle the word but. Whenever you find that word but, Paul using it, and John, put that little circle, because you're now going to have one of contrasts. You'll look at this, some of the famous statements that are going to come later on that are so, so important. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And then what's the next word? But. And when you look at these buts, they're very powerful, and they should remind you to slow down for a moment. Something important is coming. And here he says, but now, apart from, and this is what would be called in the Greek an ellipsis. An ellipsis means he does not have to repeat all of the words he had already used in the previous verse. He assumes that the reader is going to at least have an IQ of 90, 80, or something of that nature. Not going to all be 20 watt, hopefully some 100 watt, some 150 watt, something good like that. But here he's simply saying, because by the works of the law, now you refer that down to verse 21, but now apart from the works of the law, apart from our obedience to what God has commanded, a righteousness, it's not the, there's no definite article. If your translation has the, cross it out and put the word a. It's very important, as Luther and Calvin pointed out. A righteousness from God. It is a genitive, the word of is a genitive of origin. A righteousness has been provided by God to man instead of from man to God. And this is the line between paganism and Christianity. There it is. You have it all right there. This is the passage. This is the phrase that struck the mind of the mighty Martin Luther. This is the phrase that makes the difference between works-based religions and grace-based religion. Paganism assumes that when it comes to producing righteousness, man has to provide it. So if you're Hindu, you go into that festival and you put enough fish hooks in your skin, in your back, to swing. Or you walk on a bed of coals, or you cut yourself with knives, or you go have sex with one of these holy men, gurus, or you throw your child to the crocodiles, or you have your wife throw herself into the, and if you've died, your wife throws herself upon the burning funeral pyre of her husband. The horrible things that pagans will do, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, whipping themselves, things of this nature. Why? Look at the poor benighted Roman Catholic with the knees torn up and bleeding, crawling all the way to some Catholic shrine, the palms bloody, the knees, I've seen it, bloody. Why are they doing that? To provide a righteousness that they can give to God, to hopefully balance out the evil they've done in their life. But see, here's the key. True religion says, listen, a righteousness is necessary. You're not going to get into heaven without being right. No evil, wicked people are going to make it if they are still wicked, evil people. You've got to have a righteousness. The only problem is you've got to have a perfect righteousness, and one that's 100%, 100% of the time, 100% of you. A perfect righteousness. You can never do it. But God has provided a righteousness apart from the works of the law. This righteousness which God has provided has now been revealed, being witnessed by, and now he uses the word law in another sense. The phrase, the law and the prophets, was an expression used to identify the Old Testament. In this point, they divided it into two. The law went from Genesis right up to, you got to the book of Isaiah, and then Isaiah began the prophets to the end of the Old Testament. Other places in the New Testament, they would divide it up as the law, the writings, and the prophets. In this section, it's the law and the prophets. Now apart from the works of the law, the Mosaic economy, the Old Covenant, a righteousness from God has been revealed, and this is proven by two witnesses, for in the mouth of two witnesses a matter is established. And he uses the law of Moses, referring to that first section of the Old Testament, as the first witness, and then the second witness would be the prophets. Even a righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we see how he's beginning to build up God's supply to man's need. We need a righteousness. We don't have it. We can't work it up. We're all lost. We're under the wrath of God. Everything is lost. But now God in his mercy has provided a righteousness, and that righteousness comes through faith, not through works, not through obedience, not through love, not through patience, not through joy, through faith. But not just faith, and then they put a period, so Robert Schuller would be so happy that it's just the power of positive thinking, that's all you need. Doesn't matter what you have faith in, could be toadstools or whatever, doesn't matter. No, he says, no, through faith in Jesus the Messiah. And that's why he says, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesu Christu, you must have faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And this righteousness which comes from God, which therefore will satisfy the demands of the law, we get it through faith, we find it in Christ. And notice now he says, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Distinction between whom? Jew and Gentile. Doesn't matter. Between those who had the Bible and those who didn't have the Bible. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. There is no distinction, for all have sinned. Now that's put in the past tense. Everyone that is hearing this lesson from Romans in this Sunday school class today, you've sinned. You've sinned probably within the last 10 minutes. Okay? You've sinned. You've blown it. Interesting to note, there's different Greek words for sin. We won't go into it, but he says here, you've sinned, and you are right now falling short of the glory of God. You are a sinner on the basis of your past misperformance. And you are a sinner right now because you're blowing it right now as you sit here. You say, well, how am I sinning? Because you're not paying attention, because you're half asleep, because you're bored, because you're not getting excited by the gospel. Oh, you could be thinking about a thousand things, or you could have wrong motives. You're here for the wrong reason. Your parents dragged you here. You're sinning right now. I'm sinning right now. We're all sinning right now. It's inclusive. All have sinned and all are falling short of the glory of God. And that phrase, falling short, means missing the mark. And the idea is that if you take archery and you have the target and you let loose the arrow and it goes thudding into the ground about 3 feet in front of the target, the arrow has fallen short of the target. We are all falling short. We have failed to do what God has told us to do, and we have deliberately done what he told us not to do. Sins of omission and commission. And then he calls it the glory of God. Now this, we could spend several weeks on this little phrase. The commentaries point out that no one would have expected he would have said that. What would be the word you think that he would use instead of glory? What are we talking about in the context? It's a three-letter word. Law. The law. He's saying, look, apart from the law, with the law, outside of the law, under the law, above the law. I mean, he's talking about the law. So he's saying, you've sinned against the law, and you have fallen short of the demands of the law. Ah! But he calls the law of God what? The glory of God. Why? The revelation of the character and mind of God. And the law is indeed glorious, and it does reflect the glory of our great God. Now, this is where chapter 3 should have finished. And now we should be beginning chapter 4. The joke in seminary is that Robert Stephanus, who has the blame for most of the chapter divisions, etc., in the New Testament, at some points was riding his horse, and he would tie the reins to the stirrup, and he would just sit there with his book in one hand and his pencil in the other as he went through the Greek New Testament trying to mark off, paragraphs and chapters, and now and then the horse would take a stumble and he would simply fall, and there you would have a chapter division. Because there's some places we simply can't understand why anyone wouldn't have put a chapter division there. Because now the Apostle Paul has actually reached his climax with that first section. He said, you barbarians are under the wrath of God. You moral heathen are under the wrath of God. You Jews are under the wrath of God. We're all under the wrath of God. We're all sinners, thoroughly from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And in terms of being saved by a righteousness, none of us are going to make it. But now God has provided a righteousness. It is a righteousness that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. It's for everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes. There's no distinction. All Jews and Gentiles have sinned. All Jews and Gentiles are right now falling short of the glory of God. And that is his great climax, his final statement, that all are in sin. And now you can breathe easy because we're shifting gears. Just like some these semi-truck drivers that have so many levers and whatever it is, shifting, grinding gears. Now you're shifting gears because now he's coming to the second part of the outline, God's supply. Since everybody knows we have to have a righteousness or we can't get there. And now we know that God has provided a righteousness, and it comes through Christ. So we don't have to give righteousness to God. God gives righteousness to us. Wherein is this righteousness found? Through the person of Jesus Christ, a meritorious basis, in justification. In justification. So now with verse 24 is where he's going to be introducing the whole subject for the first time of justification.
What a period is
it? You could put a period. Well, remember, in the Greek, there are no periods, no commas, no punctuation. One word runs right after the other. And generally, if you deal with the uncial versus the minicule, you're dealing with the fact that your earliest Greek manuscripts, all the Greek letters were in capitals, a continuous lines of them with no breaks whatsoever. And you would just have to be able to say that was a K, an A, an I, so that's chi. And then for the English reader, you sort of move it over to the left and make a space. Okay? Or you see ho, thronos, ho. So you'd have to move the O over, thronos. You'd have to be able to read the Greek in order for you to separate the words. So when it comes to punctuation, English punctuation, that's the English translator who's trying to help out. But no, they didn't have exclamation points and they didn't have periods and that sort of stuff. It didn't work out that way. So you could indeed close down chapter 3 and put an exclamation point for all have sinned and all are falling short of the glory of the revelation of the law of God. Exclamation point. He's reached the top of the hill. This is it. The great, great climax. He has now proven that all are under sin. Next week, we will begin with verse 24. And he will begin with the subject, being justified.
more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.